turn for your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. We're going to try to cover the whole chapter, not to the same extent that we've covered some of the other chapters, mind you, but still as a whole. It's funny, I don't always share exactly honestly what I'm thinking when I get up here, as part of my own personal life goes, but I was thinking, okay, I was sick this morning, and I forgot that it was daylight savings. I was like, oh, I'm late, too. It's snowing, and I have one of the hardest chapters to preach on. I'm not looking forward to this morning, but that's what I was thinking. And then we sang.
Amen. Come on.
And my heart was immediately lifted. I thought, why am I being so stupid? Let's open God's word and hear what He has to say to us this morning. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm the strength of him, that is Daniel. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of Babylon, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong. One of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, that she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants to be bothered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war, and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming, and overflow, and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, that shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. But the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. You guys with me still so far? In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, that they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he comes against him, shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall, and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor and tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and attain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with the small people. Without warning, he shall come to the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among the plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but shall not say in response, shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time of appointment, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination and make desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasure of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help in understanding this passage and being able to parse it out and be able to figure out what it is meant to mean, not only for Daniel and his generation, but for us in our generation. We do pray, Lord, that you continue to give us wisdom from heaven, the insight of the Lord, as we seek to submit ourselves to you and to your holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry Ford once said that history is irrelevant, essentially meaningless, and more or less a bunch of bunk. For any preoccupation with history gets in the way of living life here and now. Very practical man. Joseph Heller, maybe know him as the author of Catch-22, once described history as a trash bag of random coincidences torn open in the wind. He said stuff just happens with no particular pattern or significance. So why bother studying? And then one of the characters of Jane Austen's novel, for those of you who are big fans of hers, Northanger Abbey, there's a character in that story, and she shared with a friend. She says this: History, I cannot be interested in history at all. I have read it a little as a duty, but it tells me nothing that does not either vex or weary you. The quarrels of popes and kings with wars and pestilences on every page. The men also good for nothing, and hardly any women at all. It is very tiresome. Well, for those of you who aren't fans of history, you're really going to hate this passage. At least that's the way it seems, because there's plenty of kings, plenty of wars, and things of that such, if you will. But in fact, it's so chock full of these things that one commentator actually said that this text is not good for a sermon at all. So it's no bad advance. They're saying it's really meant to be studied in the context of a Sunday school class or something where you can dive deep into all of these names and try to figure out what's going on and to be able to understand sort of the flow of these things. And I get that. I think there's some truth in what the person is saying, but we also have to remember that the angel is not telling Daniel what happened in history. He's telling him what's going to happen in prophecy, right? So there is a difference between these two things. And the way I read Scripture, according to Revelation chapter 1, John says this in relation to another prophecy that's given later on. He says, "Indeed, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." So keep that in mind. As difficult as it is, you're blessed simply by reading it and hearing it, and also taking to heart what is written in it. So let's seek to take to heart what's written in it as we meditate upon these things a little bit more in detail. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, though, Paul says all Scripture is profitable, right? All of it is worth our time to read. It teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us in righteousness so that all of us will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so let's keep that in mind as well as we read this particular passage, that there is profit in it for us, even if you're not a big fan of certain types of genres of literature. The last thing I shared with you, that chapters 10 through 12 are a unit. In other words, all of this is referring to one vision that Daniel receives. It's the last vision of the book of Daniel. So it's meant to be taken as one unit. And last week, we didn't look so much to the vision itself, but rather to the messenger who's giving the vision to Daniel. So we see this angel that comes out of nowhere and begins to explain to Daniel some of what he had been meditating upon before and some of what had been revealed in the dreams before. And we also got a little bit about how this angel was hindered in some way by some sort of demonic force, but now he was able to give him the vision in full. So now beginning in verse 2 of our text this morning, we actually get the vision itself. And since it is quite detailed and lengthy, for your sake and that of mercy, I'm not going to go into every little detail of the vision, but rather I'm going to take a bird's eye view of the text, which again goes against my every fiber of my being as a history person. But we're not going to get into all the details here. We're just going to look at it from a very far away perspective, if you will. So similar to some of the previous visions Daniel has already received, this vision focuses mainly on two empires. Okay, so it's focusing first on the Persian Empire, and then secondly on the Greek Empire. And if you look at verses 2 through 4, very quickly the angel glosses over the fact that there are going to be four more kings in Persia after the current king, who is King Darius. After him will come four more. And the last king will be someone who is very powerful, very wealthy, and will engage in all sorts of battles and wars. And his name is Xerxes. We also know him as King Ahasuerus, the one who married Esther, right? This is the last king of the Persian Empire. But as mighty as Xerxes is, we will find that there's one more mighty than he. And that man's name is Alexander the Great, and so the Persian Empire will ultimately fall to Alexander, and for a short period of time, Alexander the Great will rule over the civilized world at that time. But again, it's a very short period of time, because as soon as he comes to the height of his power, his kingdom is broken up into four different regions that are led by his four generals, because he has passed away suddenly, and now someone else is reigning in his place. Now, these first few chapters in chapter 11 are a repeat of what Daniel saw in his vision of the ram and the goat. Remember that? and the ram and the goat is describing the exact same details. But notice this time, the angel is speaking very clearly. There's no imagery involved here. There's no sense of, apocalyptic visions. The angel is telling me exactly, here's what's going to happen. You wanted to know? I'm going to tell you everything. And now you're like, well, we don't need to know all of it, because there's a lot of details. But literally, he's giving him everything in very plain language. This is what's going to happen. And so that's the reason why we have chapter 11, is because Daniel had been praying for more understanding. And so the angel gives him exactly what he means, exactly what these visions and these dreams have been pointing to. He tells them way far in advance, almost in minutia, exactly what's going to unfold for hundreds of years in the future. That's what we have to keep in mind. We're not just reading history here, but we're reading a fantastic prophecy in which God is laying out for man exactly what's going to happen. And everything that he tells us in this passage comes to fruition. It happens exactly as he says it would. And so, if you look at verse 5, then the angel begins to talk about a king of the south and the king of the north. Now, this is very common language that's used here in some other places in prophecy. But we always have to understand north and south are relative terms, which means that they're relative to a certain location. So where is the location, the central location from which there's a king of the north and there's a king of the south? Obviously, in this case, it's referring to the promised land, or the glorious land, as it's called in verse 16. So there's a king that's going to arise north of Jerusalem, or north of Judea, and there's going to be a king that's going to arise south of Jerusalem, or south of Judea. And we know from Scripture and from history later on that this is part of this Greek empire that's broken up. There's four different regions. And one, particularly, is just north of Judea, and that would be the Seleucid kingdom in the north. Then south of that is in Egypt. So the north kingdom is the Seleucid kingdom is in Syria, and then later on in Babylon. But let's just stick to Syria for now. Syria is north of Israel. And then the Ptolemaic kingdom is south in Egypt after Ptolemy. That's spelled P-T, Ptolemy, in that sense, right? Alright, so this is what he's referring to all throughout this passage. He's going to keep referring to a king of the north and a king of the south. And what he's referring to is kings from Syria and kings from Egypt. These are the ones that are at odds with one another. Again, keep in mind, the angel's not giving us the names of these kings, nor is he giving us the names of the dynasty, but rather just speaking very generically, but yet telling us in detail exactly what these kings are going to do. And it gives very specific information about 16 different kings. Now, as much as I know you would all love to hear about every one of them, I'm not going to mention any of their names to you. Okay, I'm going to skip past all of that. We're not going to go into anything about these men at all, but rather focus on the pattern that we see as it's continuing to unfold in this passage. So, if I were to summarize for you verses 5 through 20, in this section, the angel is revealing to Daniel an ongoing conflict between the kings of the north in Syria and the kings of the south in Egypt. Now, what bearing does this have at all on Daniel and God's people is Israel's right in between these two kingdoms. And you can imagine, if they're always fighting, what's going to happen? Israel's going to get stuck in the crossfire. They're going to be under one pagan king after another who hates the other pagan king, and they're going to be fighting against one another, and there's going to be a lot of wars and battles that are going to affect the people of God. And there's going to be quite a bit of pain and suffering and devastation as a result as well. This is what the angel is revealing to him in advance. Surely this is not something Daniel wants to hear, right? It's not something that any of us would want to hear. God has told us what's going to happen over the next 100 years, and he says in advance that the United States is going to constantly be in the middle between two competing countries that are seeking to bomb one another. Does that sound like that'd be happy news? No. It sounds really bad, but nevertheless, Daniel wants to know. So the angel's telling him in advance all of these details, exactly how it's going to unfold. But he's also telling him so that his people will not be despondent and afraid when it happens. Because it's certain that this is exactly how it's going to happen. And why is it certain? Because God is sitting on his throne, and he is the one who oversees all of this. Always know that. But nevertheless, verse 14 in particular, the angel says that some of the Jews, interesting the way it was, who are more violent in nature, will seek to rebel against these kings. They're tired of being in the crossfire between these two nations and will seek to go against one or the other, but in advance, the angel is telling them they will not have success in their rebellion. So why is he telling this? To try to help them see from the very beginning, don't bother. You're not going to be able to overthrow either one of these powers. And yet, nevertheless, it's going to happen. There are going to be violent men who are Jews who will try to fight against one or another of these kingdoms, and it will come to nothing. But then, if we sweep forward now to the next major section, verses 21 through 35, now the angel is speaking about just one king from the north that we can identify historically as Antiochus IV, or as Antiochus Epiphanes. I've mentioned his name to you before on a couple of occasions. This period of time is much shorter, from 175 B.C. to 163 B.C. I want to point out a couple of things to you about him. So we're going to look at a couple of these details, but not all of them. If you look at verse 21, there, Antiochus is described as a contemptible person who was not given the honor of royalty because he seized the throne by intrigue and power when the rightful ruler was actually being held captive in Rome. So basically, this man is not the rightful ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes is not, but yet through flattery, through intrigue, he knows how to win courts in the wrong way. He becomes the leader over that region in Syria. Now, once he's established as the king of that region in the north, in Syria, one significant thing happens for the people of Israel. He has to pay off some of the people who helped him in his intrigue to come to power. And one of those people wants to become the high priest in Jerusalem. Why? I have no idea. But that's what he wants. And so Antiochus gives it to him. And so literally Antiochus takes the rightful high priest of the temple in Jerusalem, removes him from his position, and places this imposter instead in his place, simply to pay off one of his friends. Okay? Of course, this is going to have ramifications for all of Israel, because they'll see this guy as a sham. He's not the real high priest. But nevertheless, they're powerless to do anything against him. All this God's laid out in advance. Now in verse 25, we skip forward to that verse. We'll find that Antiochus now has raised an army to attack the king of the south in Egypt, just as his predecessors had. So again, all the verses prior to this, many kings of the south and kings of the north were attacking each other. He's doing the same thing. He's trying to gain a hegemony, if you will, the power over all of this land. But again, it's going to result in loss. He's going to lose the battle, and he's going to lose a lot of money as a result. And how does this have bearing upon Israel? Well, now he's going to tax Israel even more and go into the temple and strip the gold from the temple to pay for his debts that he now owes to Egypt because he lost the battle. Does that make sense? So, again, this is a problem. It's going to cause more devastation for Israel. There's going to be more suffering, etc., etc. Skip to verse 29, verse 30. There, Antiochus will attack Egypt the second time because he's too stupid to realize he couldn't win the first time. And so, this time he goes with even more men, more power. But this time, it says there's some ships from Kittim that get involved from this western coastland that are going to depose him. Now, what you need to know about this historically is simply this. These ships that are coming from western lands are Roman ships. And the Romans are now getting very, very powerful and beginning to expand their own empire. And now Antiochus is getting in the way of their own pursuits and disrupting the peace. And so as a result, basically the Romans threaten him to either stop immediately or they will declare war against Antiochus Epiphanes. Literally, there's a general by the name of Pamphilius who commands Antiochus. They're standing on the coast together. And literally, he tells Antiochus, you have all of a minute to make up your decision. You either leave now, or you become an enemy of Rome. And he's got all of his power behind him, so, you know, watch out, basically. And so Antiochus says to him, well, I need a little bit of time to consult with my advisors. Immediately, Pamphilius says no. And he takes a sword, and he draws a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And says, if you leave this circle before making your decision, you're an enemy of Rome. So Antiochus is humiliated before the Roman power. And he's angry. Very, very angry. Now he has to make his way back up from Egypt, back to Syria, which goes through Israel. Is he a happy camper? No. When he gets to Israel, he finds out that the same high priest that he has deposed has now led a rebellion against it in Israel, and now they're trying to take back over the temple and take back over Jerusalem. Is he happy about that? No. He immediately starts killing Israelites left and right, even women and children in the street, just slaughtering them. Right? This is where he begins to go against the Jews in every possible way, purposely tries to break the power of the temple and of the priesthood and everything else, and so he basically puts a stop to all of the sacrifices on a daily basis. This is the point where I've shared with you before, in the weeks before, that he brings a pig into the temple courts, and on the bronze altar, he slaughters a pig to defile the altar so they can no longer perform sacrifices. He then puts a statue of Zeus inside the Holy of Holies and says, now this is your God. And then as a result, he makes it illegal to have any copy of God's word, to circumcise their kids, or to perform any aspect of God's law. He basically makes it illegal to be a Jew in Jerusalem, mind you. So in every possible way, he has turned against them, all because he is now ashamed and has been humiliated in his own battles, and because people are still threatening his power. Again, all of this I've shared with you before. I'm not telling you anything new in that regard if you've been here over the last few weeks, but this is now the third vision that Daniel has received that has shared this same thing is going to happen. But again, he didn't understand it before, and so now the angels tell him clearly this is exactly how it's going to happen. But why does God keep bringing back up the same figure in Antiochus Epiphanes again and again and again? Mainly because he seems to serve as a type of figure, a type that would point to an anti-type, but not as sometimes we will say there's a type of Christ in the Old Testament that points to the Christ himself in the New, but rather this guy serves as a type of the Antichrist, who then serves as a prototype for all those Antichrists who would come after him, and even the final Antichrist, if you will, in the end. And that seems to be what's happening in the last section. Now, some of you may disagree with me on this, and that's okay, but verses 36 through 45 seems to be a transition to a different figure that's not Antiochus Epiphanes, but rather one like Antiochus Epiphanes, who is either the Antichrist or other Antichrists to come after him. Now, why do I say that? Well, first, the angel seems to wrap up Antiochus' his story at the end of verse 35, referring to the end of his time. So now it seems like there's a transition now in verse 36. But additionally, what's described in verse 36 and following doesn't seem to fit with what we know about Antiochus Epiphanes at all. For instance, verse 37, the angel says that this figure will have no regard for any gods of their ancestors whatsoever, which isn't true of Antiochus, because he clearly is a worshiper of the Greek gods and actually favors Zeus completely. He's not against all their gods. Doesn't fit with him. Verse 40, and the verses after that, refers to a figure who seems to dominate in every battle he fights in, even in Egypt, which we know is not the case for Antiochus. He's constantly defeated and constantly going back with his tail between his legs. He's not winning all these battles. Doesn't seem to fit with him. And then in verse 45, you look there. The last king that this king that we're now looking at here, it says that he dies, seemingly, on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. This is in between the two seas. He's on this holy mountain, if you will, and that's where he dies. But we know for a fact that Antiochus dies in Persia. He doesn't die in Israel or in the holy mountain or anything of that nature. It seems like it's referring to another figure altogether that's not Antiochus Epiphanes. But then in addition, you're still ready for this? If you skip ahead to chapter 12 in the first few verses, again, keep in mind this is one unit. Chapter 12 immediately ends or begins with what left off in chapter 11. It says, at the end of this time, this last figure, this last king, now the angel is telling Daniel about a resurrection from the dead, a time in which the wicked and the good as well will be raised to life to face some sort of judgment. We'll talk about that next week. But it seems like it goes from Antiochus to some other figure that at the end of this other figure's time is now going to end with some aspect of the resurrection. So it seems like it is referring to something else altogether. But lastly, I'd say this. Jesus himself references this passage not in reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, but both in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. He talks about the abomination of desolation as something that's future to him, not the past. If it were Antiochus Epiphanes, then that would have already happened hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Do you follow me? So long story short, it seems like this last figure is either the Antichrist or some other Antichrist to come after Antiochus Epiphanes. So again, someone who's similar to Antiochus, but is not quite the same God. Now, what we know about this last figure, according to those verses, is that ultimately he will not only seek to hinder the worship of the one true God, but will actually proclaim himself to be God. He's not just playing around with Godhood, if you will, but he says in every possible way he is God. He exalts himself and magnifies himself over every God and expects everyone else to do the same. The only God that he honors, according to this passage in verse 38, is the God of fortresses, which basically means he honors war, and he's willing to take whatever he wants by his own might and power. He's going to continue to go in that direction, if you will, and he's going to win. Likewise, the only other thing he honors are those who acknowledge him to be this mighty God that he proclaims himself to be, and as a result, he gives to them many tracts of land and makes them rulers over, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. This seems to be, again, some figure who's greater than Antiochus, much more powerful, much more evil, if you will, who should be a fearful figure. Now, verse 44. Have I lost you yet? This is really a tough passage, I'm telling you. Verse 44, the scripture says, some will seek to oppose this figure. And as a result, he will set out in a great rage to destroy and to annihilate anyone who stands in his way. Now, this again would normally instill great fear with any of God's people who are trying to live a godly life and not do what this God wants. Yet, suddenly, he comes to his end in the same way that Xerxes, Alexander the Great, and Antiochus Epiphanes did. There's no great lengthy period of time where he is just the ruler over all the world, if you will, but immediately he falls just as these other figures have. And this is meant to encourage the people of God that no matter how great this figure seems to be, no matter how great his boasts are, he still comes to nothing. In fact, it reminds me of a 19th century poem by Percy Shelley. Some of you are probably familiar with it. It's a very popular poem. Ozymandias. You've heard of this one? Ozymandias is the throne name for the Egyptian pharaohs in the Greek language. So when the Greeks would refer to Ramses or one of these ancient Egyptian kings, they would refer to him as Ozymandias. And basically why this British poet is writing about some royal figure in Egypt is because during that time, the British Museum was about to inherit a portion or a broken off piece of an old statue of Ramses, basically. And as a result, he's imagining what it's going to look like when it arrives in the British Museum. And so he begins to write this poem based upon it. And in the poem, he's describing a traveler in an ancient land who comes across two very large legs without a trunk, just the legs, just standing up, made out of stone, really large legs made out of stone, sort of standing in the middle of the desert. And nearby, he envisions this portion of his face that's all shattered, that's lying on the ground. But yet the face still has a scowl upon it, and it looks like a very fearful figure. But then, near that face is also the rest of the pedestal that's laying on the ground, and on that pedestal reads these words, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." But then at the end of the poem, Shelley says this, "Yet nothing beside the wrecked statue remains, except the level sands that stretch far, far away." Of course, the point of the poem is to show that no matter how boastful these mighty kings can be, their kingdoms don't last very long. They're going to fall just like the ones that have fallen before them. Their legacies will quickly fade into oblivion, and nothing will be left except for some broken statues. You see this, and if you go to any part of the world, you can find broken statues of kings and other leaders of the world who were so mighty, so powerful, so proud. But now, if you go back to verse 3, I want to show you this. This seems to be the main point of the angel as he's speaking all of this to Daniel to help him to see over and over again that these rulers will not amount to anything. But look at verse 3. There it says, the rise, it speaks of the rise of the mighty Alexander the Great, who does whatever he pleases, it says. Right? But then look at verse 4. It says, but then his empire is broken up and parceled out according to the four winds of heaven. Right? Now, here's what I want you to pay attention to, the word but. B-U-T. On your own time later, you can go through all of them. I'm just going to point out a number of them to you, but you'll notice that the way the angel is explaining this long narrative of history, he keeps explaining with the word but. Verse 5. Oh, sorry, is it verse 5? No, verse 5. We see the king of the south grows strong, but one of his commanders grows stronger. And as a result, he establishes a rival kingdom in the north, and they fight against each other. Verse 6. The king of the south will try to gain power by marrying his daughter to the king of the north, but she will not retain her power, and his power will not last. Skip ahead to verse 9. The king of the north invades the realm of the king of the south, but he does not succeed and has to retreat to his own country. Verse 11. The king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a great army, but he will be defeated. Verse 12. When that army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands of people, yet he will not remain triumphant. You see the pattern here. Skip ahead to verse 16. The angel says that a particular invader will do again as he pleases, and none will be able to stand against him. But, at the end of verse 17, it says, his plans will not succeed, and no one will come to his help. Verse 18, he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them for himself. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and his pride. Verse 19, after this, he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country. But he will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Over and over again, we see that these broken statues are like these broken men. Vast claims of power could amount to nothing. Skip ahead to verse 36. Now what we're calling the Antichrist, or an Antichrist, after Antiochus. The same pattern. At first, he seems to do whatever he pleases. He seems to be successful in every way. But, in verse 44, he begins to hear reports that alarm him, and he sets out in a rage to destroy them. Yet, verse 45, he will come to his end, and no one will help him. It's the same pattern. Over and over again, these men accumulate vast armies, great power, great wealth. They think that the world is theirs to be had, but God intervenes and someone takes it out. Again and again, this is what we see. In fact, this has already been said by Daniel back in chapter 2 when he was confronting King Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel told the king this. He says, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises up others in their place. Don't be so proud. You think you have all the power of the world. All of this was given to you by God. Now, if for some reason it's the will of the Lord that the wicked should rule over God's people for a time and even cause suffering for a time, know that their time is limited. God is still the king. He's still sitting on his throne. He still limits what they can do to you. In fact, one of the commentaries I read this week had a great illustration about this. I forgot about this. I remember as a kid, rental truck companies used to have governors on them for speed. You know, you could take out a U-Haul or whatever else without, you could go above 65, 70 miles an hour. So as soon as you're doing pretty well and you want to pass somebody, all of a sudden the hill comes and you're like, pushing your foot on the ground, going as fast as you can, and still will not go above 70 miles an hour, no matter what you do. Well, in the same way, the author was saying, this is exactly what these antichrists are doing. You know, they're advancing, they're conquering, they have all this power, and yet God has put a governor upon it. He says, you can go this far, and no further. Your time is done. You're limited in every way. There's no way you're going to pass beyond this. God has set a limit to. You'll notice that something else that's mentioned again and again in this text. There's an appointed time for them, and then it's the end. It's the end. Know that there's an end to all of this. But there's one other point that I think the angel presses home. for Daniel, this passage, if you look back at verse 32 and follow it, it speaks of Antiochus Epiphany and all the other antichrists that would follow in his steps. But look at verse 32. It is by flattery that he corrupts those who violate God's covenant. Know this about any type of antichrist or any figure who rises up against God's people. They don't always come out and just attack Christians. They don't always come out and just attack godliness in that sense. Rather, they do it in such an evil, surreptitious way. And you don't have to outlaw worship at church on Sunday to get people to stop worshiping God. There are thousands of other ways, through intrigue, through flattery, through deception, in which Christians are opening the door for this figure to come in and do whatever he wants, because we can be so stupid at times, like sheep, right? We have to be very careful and understand what it is that we're facing. It's not just the men who are very loud and boastful and have lots of power, but there are a lot of others who will smile at us the entire time and be very nice, and yet undermine everything that we know to be true. This is exactly what is happening. This Antiochus figure was not a powerful figure. He had very little power compared to what other people in the world had. But he was very crafty, very deceptive. And the Israelites opened the door for him to come in and do whatever he wanted. Really, it was the Jews' fault that they allowed him to come in the first place. They didn't have to, but they gave him the power. They gave him the wherewithal to carry out all the things that he did to them later on. In verse 33, though, it says, "But those who are wise will instruct many." Again, that there will always be in every culture those who are a faithful remnant who will continue to warn other people about it. Open your eyes, pay attention to what's going on. Stand up to this. You gotta stand up for what is true and what is right. And as a result, what happens? Those people are persecuted. He says immediately, what's going to happen? Well, that they will likely fall by the sword, or they'll be burned, or they'll be captured, or they'll be plundered. So in other words, they'll lose their possessions because they stood up to the spirit of the Antichrist, if you will. And yet, the angel says God will send his angels to help them in their time of need. They'll still receive help, but it doesn't mean that their lives will always be preserved. But not all the saints will be so faithful. And actually, I find this even more encouraging. Verse 35 says, some will indeed stumble into corruption, even the saints themselves. They will stumble into corruption. But according to verse 35, even those that stumble, God can use this for their good in order to refine them, to purify them, and to make them ready for the next trial, to make them ready for that final day of the Lord. If there's any gospel in this passage, which is pretty hard to find with all these details, it is simply this: I'm not a savior. You're not a savior. We're not the faithful ones who always will stand up to do what is the right thing. But Christ has come to save us. Christ has come to save us, and what he has begun in us, he's going to finish. He's going to continue to work through we foolish people who have opened the doors to things we should never open the doors to, and bring us to senses again, bring us to a sense of repentance and godliness and what is right, and to stand up for what is right again. I find great comfort in the fact that every single one of the disciples, we might say John was not as bad as the other ones, but all of them fled from Christ on that faithful day, right? They all ran away. None of them were faithful. And yet God made them faithful in the end. He made them stand up and continue to plead with their generation. They became the wise ones who would speak to the next ones about what it means to live for Christ. This is nothing new for Daniel. In fact, if you think about this passage, it's interesting because after he gives all these prophecies, he never says, Daniel, now you go do this. Because Daniel's already doing what he's supposed to be doing. Daniel's already watching. He's already praying. He's already being faithful and enduring the suffering and the persecution. I mean, he's already been in the lion's den. His friends have already been in the fiery furnace. They've all experienced this. He doesn't say, here's something else now you need to do, but rather continue to look to your God. He is the faithful God. He will get you through this. He will preserve your faith if you can persevere in the end. It's not something to be afraid of, guys. Ultimately, that's the primary message again and again in prophecy and apocalyptic literature. Yes, there's some scary figures that will come across the stage of history. But our God is still on the throne. Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will reign forever. Not like these fallen kings. They will come and go, They will boast and then they'll be shut up. And then they come to their end. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray God. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to believe. Help us to trust in your ways, even in the light of changing circumstances and changing regimes. And we don't know what tomorrow holds for our country or for the rest of the world. We have all kinds of fears of what could be. But Lord, we know that regardless of what might happen tomorrow, we know that the future entirely is in your hands. We pray, Lord, just as you've given us hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would give us hope in the rest of the gospel when Christ comes back and sits on his holy throne and reigns forever and ever in our midst. Until that time, O Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that you continue to help us to trust our King and to live for our King in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.